verses, hopefully, this morning, if we're lucky. And the story of creation. So let's take a look at our Bibles. Genesis chapter 1, starting with verse 1. And, of course, that's at the beginning of the book. By any chance, I just want you to know. That's where it all begins. It's right there at the beginning. It's page 1. Page 1. All right, there we go. And it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." So we see here at the very beginning, the very first day, that God is building on what he has created. We see in the beginning, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And when we look at that, we have to realize that that God, the Trinity, was there. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all there, a part of that creation. It says here in verse 2 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then we find in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And that person is Jesus, as it refers to him in verse 14 of that chapter. So we see that the Trinity is present as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they are in unity in creating the universe and all that exists. And we see that here in the very first part of this. Now, God, when he is creating, he speaks things into existence. So he speaks, and it comes to be. His word is an expression of his will, and his will becomes reality. So for God to speak and have nothing happen, it doesn't work that way for him. When he speaks, it happens. And it's something that is an expression of his will. You know, there is scripture that says, you know, that his word will not return what? Void. In other words, it will not come to nothing. It will accomplish what it was set to accomplish. So the thing about God speaking, his word has an effect. You can't always see it right at the beginning, but it always will accomplish what it was made to accomplish. So when he speaks, it happens. And you can count on that. So just because of that truth, you can count on what God says. You can count on that he makes a promise, like we sang, the promises. We can look to the promises even more so than the circumstances of our life to determine if it's right or true. You can rely on what God promises, because his word will not return void. It doesn't come to nothing. It always accomplishes what he has intended it to accomplish. So that's why that promise that he makes in Romans 8, "All things work together for good to them that love God and have been called to his own purpose," those promises are valid. And we see just the nature of his creation amplifies the fact that his word, when he speaks it, it's not just empty words, it's not something to fill space, it's not something just to make you feel good. These things have reality to them. They're tied to reality. You know, it's like when Jesus was walking the earth and he talked to a couple of the sisters that were of Lazarus, and he talked to them and he was ministering to them, and he said, you know, that if you believe in me, even though you die, yet shall you live. Just think of that. Here's somebody who's maybe 30 years old, 29 years old, and He's making a promise like that. Can you imagine that you've had someone die in your family and this person comes up and says, you know, even though that person dies, even if, you know, if he believes in me, he'll come back to life. Well, what do you think about that kind of person? You go, they're a little off. And if I smile and very nice, maybe I can get out of here alive. Because I have no idea what this person's going to do. They're crazy to talk like that. But Jesus never did things like that. He never just said things just to kind of like, wow, that's interesting. They always tied in with reality. They were very true. They were very real. So that he didn't let it just hang there. He went on to resurrect Lazarus from the dead by his words. Again, he spoke and it happened. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And that's all it took. And Lazarus was alive again, and it came back to life. So one of the things we see out of this, just this first portion of Scripture, is that God's word is very powerful, and it has effect, and it always accomplishes what it was intended to accomplish. So on the first day, we find that he brings light to the earth, and he's separating that. It pictures the earth as just being without any kind of distinction. It's just a watery planet covered, and it's dark. And now he's starting to separate the light from the darkness in order that there might be life on the planet. And he's going to, step by step, form and shape this part of his creation that it already exists. Because he spoke of it in the very first, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It already exists now. And now he's going to do the creative work of forming, shaping, filling, and using the planet as he's intended. And you see that man is, he's preparing a place for man. He's making a place for life. And so we move on to the next portion of Scripture. It says in verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. And God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. So on the second day, God separates the water on the planet from the water that surrounds the earth. So there's a picture of this great amount of water that's surrounding the earth, and then the earth itself is just covered with water. There is no land, it's just water. And the earth is covered with this cloud, big thick cloud that's covering around the earth. And so God is now separating those two bodies of water so that there's a place for atmosphere. Because obviously if the whole place is covered with water and it's surrounded by water, there is no oxygen there. It's just water. And so he's creating atmosphere. He's creating a place for atmosphere so that man can dwell there. And so he separates the two. It doesn't go into details of how that happens. He just says it does. He speaks it, and it happens. So he now calls this space between the water above and the water below, he calls it sky. So this is what he does, and he finishes that work and calls it day two. Now in verse 9 it says, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and gathered waters, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees, and the land that brought that the trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds, and it was so. And the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kind, and the trees bearing fruit and seed on it, in it according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. So here we see God making land appear. It was just a body of water. And of course, now man is not, we're not made necessarily for water. A fish are made for water. They thrive in water. We can, you know, cope with water, but we don't thrive in water. And so God is going to make a place where man can inhabit. So he separates the waters of the oceans and the land, separates them so that you have a place for land. And then he speaks to the land itself, and the land produces vegetation. So you have this all kinds of different vegetation of various kinds, and trees of various kinds, even fruit-bearing trees are coming into existence. And so what is taking place when you have trees and vegetation? You know, if you look at the planet before, it was just all water. And they had the water above and the water below. And now God is shaping and forming and bringing things up, bringing land up. And now there's a place where land is and waters. They're different. They're separated. There are boundaries between the two. And now God is speaking to the land itself and say, bring forth plants and trees. And you see these things are coming up. And what do plants do? They grow. But they do other things too. What else things do all you science majors? What is it creates oxygen. Now, what in the world, what do you want to have plants creating oxygen for? So that life could exist. Now, he hasn't created any animal life. Why? Because there's no atmosphere yet. So he's creating atmosphere through the plants that are being that are coming up through the land. So here we see God making a place for land to appear, and he's making it the plants come up, and they are generating oxygen, and you have an atmosphere now because there's a sky and there's a planet and there's a place where the oxygen can be, and all the things that go with the atmosphere itself are being produced and starting to happen. So this producing of vegetation, it's something that the earth does itself, and it's as though he's programmed the earth to produce things. It's not as though every time he wants a plant, he has to say so, or he wants some kind of vegetation, he has to say so. He makes it so now that it's on automatic, that the land, the planet itself, will produce vegetation. It's a part of now what it does. It produces vegetation. And you don't have a planet like Mars that has no vegetation. It's just land. But you have a place where there is vegetation and there's life, a place for life to come on the scene. So here we go, verse 14. And God said, let there be light in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate it from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. So, on the fourth day, we see something taking place. The atmosphere has been being created, and there's now a break in the atmosphere, so that this picture is from the earth itself looking up through the atmosphere. You're now able to not just see this big, huge black cloud, but the atmosphere is now starting to thin out, and you're able to have some kind of transparency, translucence, and the light is able to come through, and that is necessary for continuing to sustain life. And we find in the very first verse that God has created the heavens, meaning all the stars and everything, and all the planets, and he's created the earth. So when we look at this verse that he created the stars, it's from the perspective of the earth looking up. You now finally see the stars that are there, and you see the sun, and you see the moon. It's there because they've already been created. Now we see them kind of reviewing that, now that is has already taken place, and now they're appearing in the sky itself. So God has created things, and now they're ready to move on to life coming onto the planet. In verse 20, and he says, "And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kind, and every winged bird across its according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on earth." And it was the evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. So God is starting to fill the earth with life. He's been up to this point, up to the first 4 days, he's shaping and forming and preparing a place for life. And now that he's formed, he's now filling the planet with life. And just the, when you think about it, just the amazing variety of life on the planet. Can you imagine all this life springing forth? Birds, different kinds of sea creatures, and so on and so forth. And God is filling with infinite variety and beauty of the creatures that he's creating. Last year, I think it was, we went to Cancun, and we got to go snorkeling. And you look at all the different fish and the different colors and the patterns, and you see all the abundance, and it's just amazing the variety that God has made. And when you go all over the earth, you see different kinds of creatures, different kinds of vegetation. You see all kinds of life, and it's lush, it's abundant. Even though, there's not as many creatures as there once was, but still, it's amazing abundance. And you can imagine that God, in his genius, is making all kinds of different kinds of creatures. And then he moves on here in verse 24, and God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground." I don't know exactly what those are. That might be the snakes and the reptiles and so on and so forth. "And the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. So now he's filled the earth, he's filled the sky, and he's filled the land with animals and creatures that are expression of his creative genius, the life that has been he's filling the whole planet with. And you look at that picture, and then you look at the beginning when it's just dark, chaotic, and God is bringing order and bringing organization and complexity and beauty and intricacy and balance all in this place where there was nothing. And it's pretty amazing. So on the sixth day, is which we have here, we'll move into the creation of man, Adam and Eve, and that'll be another study. We're going to go from there, but we'll end right here with that. So here's some things we want to look at, some contemplation here, some thinking about this portion of Scripture. Creation. Is it fact or fiction? Is it fact or fiction? Is this just a wonderful, amazing story that somebody dreamed up in the Old Testament? like ancient people were likely to do. They had these wonderful stories that just going to picture something that is not quite real, but it sure makes you feel good. Well, that's not how the Bible sees it. It's not how those of the Bible believe these scriptures, what they teach. In fact, in the book of Psalm, in the Old Testament, we see that in the Psalms it sees that this record that we have in Genesis is historical. These things are reality. These are not fiction. These are facts. These things actually happened. And I'm going to look at a couple of verses. If you got your Bible, maybe look with me. Psalm 136 and verses 5 through 9. And here in this portion of Psalms, he's talking about the creation. In fact, you find several Psalms talks about the creation. You find in Job talks about the creation. Several of the prophets that talks about creation. And they all talk of it as though it's something that really happened. So here in this portion of Scripture, it says, "Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters, his love endures forever. Who made the great lights, his love endures forever. The sun to govern the day, his love endures forever. The moon and stars to govern the night, and his love endures forever." This is an interesting psalm. It always has that phrase that goes all through the psalm. But right after this, what does the psalmist write about? He goes into another historical happening, event, and that is the freeing of the people from Egypt and the slavery that they were suffering on, how God had freed them from the bondage in Egypt. And then goes on to some other historical facts where he took the people of Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the Promised Land. So in other words, this whole psalm is written about historical events that happened in time and space, and how it reveals that God's love for his people, love for his creation. And so when you look at the Old Testament, they look at this as historical fact, not some kind of interesting legend or folk tale or something that's not true, but it's a fact. Now, Jesus, he saw it as a historical event also. And he refers to the book of Genesis. He had an incident in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. He was being confronted by the Pharisees, religious order. And it says here, "Some Pharisees came to him to test him. And they asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?'" Wonder if they had an agenda here on that one. And here's his response. He doesn't go and say, "No, that doesn't make sense. Not a good idea. You do that and your property, you'll have to give part of away to your wife, and their second wife. It's just not a good financially good idea to do." He doesn't mention that at all. He goes back to the very beginning of the Bible and says, this is not the way God intended things to be. Notice he says, "Haven't you read?" He replied that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, as though that really happened. Yes, that's what he said. And said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let men not separate." In other words, that's not the intention of marriage. In order for you to realize the intent of marriage, you need to realize this is not something that's not serial marriages. It's something that is intended to last. So he uses the book of Genesis as a proof text, saying this is the pattern that God has given. This is what marriage is supposed to be. Then in Mark chapter 13 and verse 9, he says, talking about the created world, he says, "Because those will be the days of distress, unequal from the beginning. when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. So he refers again to the creation of the world. So anyhow, my point being is that Jesus himself agrees that this is historical events that took place. These are not legends. These are not fairy tales. These things, from the Bible's perspective, those who lived and wrote and communicated the messages of God, said these things were actual happenings in history. There are a lot of theologians of the liberal persuasion that put this as just an interesting story, but has nothing to do with history itself. That is not what Jesus thought. Jesus believed that these things actually took place. So, there are different views of the universe and how it came into being. One of the ways that people try to find out where they came from and what how things started is through their own culture's creation myths. And you find in ancient cultures, they've had stories that they developed over how creation evolved or how it came to be. The Polynesians had a myth of creation, and it was that at the beginning there was a large shell. On the top part of the shell, they named this certain deity that became the sky, and the other deity on the bottom became the earth. And so from this shell became the earth itself, the sky, and the sea and the land. And as the shell opened, it created demigods or little gods that helped to populate and or helped to further develop the earth itself. And I forget what the name of one of them was. He was not quite all there. He was little. I think when they created him, he was not quite up to speed. And he was the one who was responsible for all the plant life. And when he started out, he planted the plants upside down, and things didn't go too well. So eventually he caught on that that's not the way to do it, and he turned it around and planted the right way, and everything went well. But those are kind of stories that you have in myths. It's as though the gods themselves are part of the creation, or they have some kind of conflict. You know, this god conflicts with this god and kills the other one, and that one becomes the earth. And then another one has blood spilling out of it, and that blood became the source of all mankind. That's where mankind came from the blood of this god. You have these kind of stories. Then you contrast it with the Bible, and all those ancient myths that sprung up at the time or before even the Jewish people come. And here we have a people that are basically nomads and who are shepherds. And they eventually settled down in Egypt and raised sheep. And as time goes on, they become enslaved. So they're not, you know, like philosophers or religious sages, etc. They're slaves, not educated even. And what do they what comes out of their culture? What is it that comes out of their culture? Well, yes, our God, he slew one of those gods, and he created their, you know, none of those kind of stories. They have something totally unique. They have the one God. There aren't a bunch of gods fighting it out, and from them comes the created universe. They have one God, and what does he do? He speaks. And everything that is. And he's not dependent on anything or anyone. And everything comes from him. It's totally different than any other story. And it corresponds to how things, we know in science, how things have developed. So you have those kind of creation myths, which nobody really believes, I think, anymore. And then we have another one that has developed since the early 1800s. Is evolution, and in this way of looking at how things came to be, there is no designer, there is no creator, there is no thought, there is no reason or rhyme to why things are as they are. It's all about chance and randomness and chaos, that out of this came order somehow, and through the process of natural selection, the most viable candidate survives, and there's somehow inorganic matter turns into organic matter. We don't know exactly how that happens, and science can't repeat that through experiments to confirm that that's what happens. It's speculation. And so we have evolution and its idea of where creation come from. Another view of how creation came about is a theistic evolution, and these are people who believe and are theists. They believe there is a God, but they believe that God has created the known universe through evolution itself, and I think that position is held by many people who are from a science background. They don't want to give up their belief in evolution, but then neither do they want to give up their belief in God, so they're trying to somehow walk the line there and try to combine the two. And then we have another theory that came about in the 1800s, and this theory is called the gap theory. This theory is also called the restitution or recreation theory. And one of the early founders of this perspective is a Scottish pastor by the name of Thomas Chalmers. And Chalmers was anxious to show that the emerging data concerning the geological ages was not incompatible with sound Bible exposition. So according to him, you have Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then you have a gap. The world was void and formless. So from that, he says, the words what you have from there is recreate. And so what happened, and this is their theory, you have at the beginning God created the heavens and earth, and the earth was being populated by creatures that God had made, and Satan, Lucifer, ruled over that creation. And then, of course, he fell from favor and sinned against God and was judged. And that's why you have the chaos, and it's no life on the planet because God judged that. And so over long periods of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2:2, you have all kinds of other things taking place. You had a whole other set of life going on. And then so that explains all the geological things and where dinosaurs came from and all the all these cavemen, whatever, Neanderthal and different human forms of creation. That's where all that came from. So you have this gap theory, and it was popularized by a Bible teacher called Schofield. Now, if you've been around for a while, you probably heard of Schofield Bible. Anybody heard of that? Yeah, that's been around. And he was also a proponent of this gap theory. So it started to spread and became pretty popular because you had things at that time in the 1800s that were starting to, geology was starting to expand and starting to discover things that seemed to be incompatible with what the Bible said how creation came about. So this was an attempt to say, well, no, if you look at it closely, and the words that are used, and expositionally, if you look at that, you can see that there's a gap there. So that's probably where that happened. It's a theory. There are problems with it, but it is a theory. Then there's the six-day creationism, and this is what a lot of people in more conservative churches will hold to. And this, they take the creation account of Genesis as literally as possible. So on day one, it was actually one day, 24 hours. Day two, it was 24 hours. And so you had in 6 days, 144 hours, I guess, everything that is on the earth came into being. And so they take the word for day, the Hebrew word, I think, is yom, Y-O-M, in transliteration, that that meant 24 hours. And so that is the position they take. There are some very strong and good things about that, but also there are some problems with that theory also. And then you have finally the progressive creationism. And briefly stated, it says that God created the world directly and deliberately, and that is without leaving anything to chance. It's not evolution. But that he did it over long periods of time that corresponded roughly to the geological ages. So this creation is still going on, and it's progressing, and God is still creating in ways, part of the universe and the planet itself. And so you have the word yom, not meaning a 24-hour day, but it's a long period of time, an age. It's it's a period of time like someone saying, in my grandfather's day. Well, that means that period of time. It's not one day. It's my grandfather's day, meaning when he lived from his birth to his death. And so they take that as meaning creation took a lot longer than 24 hours or 144 hours. There were long periods of time that they don't necessarily dictate how long that is, but it's longer than 24 hours. So you have all these different theories about creation and that have been adopted by different groups of people who all are believers, who are convinced that the Bible is the truth. And it's kind of one of those areas that people can get a little hot about too when they talk about them, as though that their way of looking at it is the only way to look at it. And it's one of those areas that that there's always going to probably be a dispute about the correct interpretation, and until we continue to work through these things. And maybe not even know for sure until we get to heaven with God. It's kind of like those people have different, and they believe Scripture to be true, and they are believers, and they're very conscientious in their faith, and yet they believe differently than other Christians about some of these areas of Scripture, because there's things you can take it different ways. For instance, here's another one. When is Jesus coming back? Anybody have any different opinions on that, you think? Yes. There are a lot of different opinions about when Jesus is coming back. Of course, I think my taking on this is the right way, but not everybody agrees with me. So there are going to be those kind of issues in the Scripture, and I believe this is one of those issues where you can have a different take on it, and it'd be legitimate. And there are pluses and minuses for each one of these theories. But the bottom line is that we know that God did create everything. The how of it, we may not quite all agree on. But the fact that he created it, everybody agrees. We may not know exactly when he's coming back, when Jesus is coming back, but we know he's coming back. We may disagree on the time frame or what's going to happen before and what's going to happen after and how it's all going to unfold, the how of it, but we do agree that it will happen, and it is true. So those kind of disagreements happen, and this is one of those areas, and I've kind of struggled with this myself personally over the years of trying to figure out where I stand, because I read one book and their defense of their position, I go, you know, that makes perfect sense. That's really, well, that's great. Oh, that's very good. Then I read some other book and their position to go, you know, that makes sense too. And then you read somebody's criticism of this person, you go, wow, yeah, now I don't believe that anymore. You know, and it's kind of like the next book out, you go, oh, wait a second. You can have that kind of thing. There are a lot of interesting things and a lot of amazing insights there, but which one is the way, I can't tell you. I have to be honest, I don't know. But I know it happened, and I know that God did it. So, what can we look at this from this? Well, here's some points we want to close with. We know that God forms and fills the earth. He forms the waters and the earth itself. So we know that God formed the earth in such a way so that life could thrive on earth. And then after he formed it, he fills the waters and the earth with life. And after forming the earth, he fills it with plant life. He fills it with animal life and all kinds of life and human life to crown it his creation. But we know that as the creator, he did all these things. What was chaotic and formless, he brought order out of that chaos and created life and created man. And how exactly? There's different positions on that. Going all the way back to 1,500 years ago, Augustine. Augustine, he took the position that the days that are written in the book of Genesis are not just 24-hour days, that there are longer periods of time. And then you have other Bible scholars, people who are very much respected as Christians, take the opposite position. So what I'm trying to say is that we know that these things happen, but we just don't know all the details. It's too vague. It's too. It's not very clear exactly how it took place. Because the Bible is not a science textbook. It wasn't written with that purpose in mind to tell us exactly how everything takes place. There are different reasons for why we have things in the scripture, and it's not necessarily to, like for instance, it's history. We know that God has given us history in the Bible, but it's not comprehensive history. There are whole periods of time where you don't have anything about other cultures or other places. It's not that it didn't exist, it's just that God didn't put it in the scripture. It's not his purpose. His purpose was some other reason. For instance, a lot of the book of Genesis, you'll find there's a character that comes on the scene. His name is Abraham. And the Bible spends chapters and chapters on this guy. But there are whole kinds of empires that are existent when he's around, and that it's like they don't exist. He doesn't even mention them. So the Bible's not written to be a science book. It's not meant to be a history book. It's written with a different purpose, to show who he is and how he works and his plan for man. So, in Psalm 19, closing this, the creator here, we find in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voices is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun." So the first four verses here of Psalm 19. And it says basically that the creation speaks of the Creator. It points back to the Creator. So what are some of the things we see from creation itself? Well, we find that the scriptures, the creation itself speaks of the Creator as someone who brings order out of chaos. He brings order out of chaos. And you see that in the creation stories and in creation itself. This means that God has purpose. Chaos means there's no purpose. It just is. But when you find that how God creates, he takes things that are just chaos. They have no order, no meaning, no purpose to them, and he takes and brings out of that chaos order, meaning, and purpose. It speaks that God has a mind, that he is a designer, he's a planner, he has a meaning and purpose for his creation. And it's not meaningless. When you look at the theory of evolution, you find that the whole thing is there is no purpose. There is no meaning. You're just an accident. So that has all kinds of implications for you as a person. You cannot find purpose and meaning in life because it just doesn't exist. But when you look at God the Creator, you realize, I do have a purpose. There is meaning in life because the Creator created me not out haphazardly and it just came about by accident. He had a purpose in creating me, in creating this world, in creating human beings. And so there is a purpose for everything. So when you look at life, life is not meaningless. It has purpose. Now, you may be in circumstances you can't figure out what the meaning is or the purpose is. But that's one thing about having faith in God, is that you realize no matter what the circumstances of your life, no matter how they are unfolding before you, there is a purpose behind it. You may not know what it is, but there is a purpose. And you may one time find out what that purpose is, but there is a purpose to it. And so you can look at life and say, it's not meaningless. There is a purpose for life. And if I look to God, I can find the purpose for me being here. Now, how many of you appreciate that? I mean, living your life as though there's no reason or rhyme or purpose, well, why even live? You might as well just end your life. There's no purpose. I'm just an accident. And so here's that verse we mentioned earlier, Romans 8:28, kind of springs from this, basically. Because we know that the Creator has purpose and He brings order out of chaos and there's a meaning behind Him, then you can look at life through this verse and it makes sense because of who the Creator is. It says, for all things work together for good to them that love God and have been called according to His purpose. Now that is tied to God. Those God has called and those that love God have this as a promise. Now, some people will take this verse and kind of shorten it and say, it'll all work out in the end. No, not really. That is not guaranteed. It'll all work out in the end. That's wishful thinking. Because you have nothing to back it up with. But for a Christian, I know that all things work together for my good. Because there's a purpose behind everything for a Christian, because I have a relationship with the Creator. That makes sense? So you can look at life differently because of that. And then God calls His creation good. Not every philosophy, not every religion sees the creation as good. The Greeks saw the material world, creation, as not good. That the spirit, the spiritual, was what was good. So much so that it made them kind of wonder, it just threw them when Paul the Apostle spoke to the Greeks and he says, yes, and this God I'm speaking of has come back to life. And he came alive and had a body. And they go, why? We want to escape this body. We want to escape this material world and go and be a part of the Spirit where all good is. And yet, Scripture says, no, creation is good. And it is good. And it is good. And it is good. Because the created universe is good. And so when Jesus came back, He didn't come back as a spirit. He came back and He had the scars still. And he fixed dinner for His disciples and ate with them after He came back from the dead. So the Bible speaks of creation as good. And Eastern religions, they see it as an illusion. What you see around here is not real. It's an illusion. And one day you'll be reunited with the unity of the whole, which is reality. This is right here is just an illusion. That's not how the Bible sees it. This is real. And it is good. Yes, the fall has corrupted, has had ill effects on the creation, but overall, it's still good. It still reflects and points back to the Creator in Him. So how should we respond to some of these insights? We should give Him thanks. We should give Him thanks. We should be thankful for the world that God has made and praise Him for it. There's something that we respond to when we look at creation itself. It does something to us. You ever been in a situation where there's such a beautiful setting and you're kind of like, it's energizing even. Why? Why would inanimate objects that don't even have life, just a mountain with snow on it, do that to you? Why? Because it's reflecting the beauty of the Creator Himself, who is a genius in creating things that are beautiful. And so it's something that we need to give Him thanks for and enjoy. One of the ways we give Him thanks is to enjoy the world that He's made and give Him thanks for the world that He's made and be grateful for what He has done in creating this world for us. Now, it's not perfect. There are problems with it. But there's a lot to be thankful for in the creation itself. I mean, just imagine this. You go to the supermarket, and all they have are apples. That's it. Why? Because God didn't create anything else. All you got is apples. You don't see that. No, you see a variety of foods and spices and tastes and textures and all these things. Why? Because God is good, and creation is good. There's a lot to enjoy. And sometimes I enjoy it too much. But I give thanks. Why do you think we pray over our food? Because we give thanks to the Creator who has created and provided these things for us, right? And then finally, worship our Creator. We should worship the Creator who created all these things, to give Him thanks and worship Him. And other religions, and other ways of looking at life and the creation itself, people get confused and start to worship the creation itself. The way the Bible looks at it is that God is separate from His creation. Even though you're moved by that mountain scene, you don't worship the mountain. Thank you for being so beautiful, you know, and inspire me today. Oh, God of the mountain, or God mountain. We don't do that as Christians. We do, though, recognize that God is the one that created the mountain. And we give Him thanks for making it and creating all these things. Psalm 139, verse 14 says, I praise You because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. So all these things around us that we tend to take for granted can be opportunities just to reconnect with God. That's why sometimes it's just great to get outside when it's cool and enjoy the creation and reconnect with your Creator. It's something very healthy that nourishes your soul. Why? Because God created it that way for you to enjoy, and it's an opportunity for you to recognize, give Him thanks, and worship Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You are the Creator. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You have created this universe. You have created this world and finely tuned it so that life could exist, so that we could exist. And amazingly, You gave everything to redeem it back and to bring it to a place where it will be recreated and made new. Forever. You so loved us that You gave Your Son to redeem us. Lord, we're so thankful. We don't know why, other than You're just loving. Your love personified. It's the only reason why we even exist. We thank You, Lord. Your love makes us have dignity. Your love gives us meaning. Your love gives us purpose. Thank You for making us and drawing us into Your life. We thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.